We're bringing this series to a close on creation and evolution. It's such a wide-ranging topic that you could spend an awful lot more time on it, but I don't propose to do that because I don't want to weary you or myself just going on and on and on and on talking about creation versus evolution. I think we've established fairly well thus far that we do believe what the Bible says rather than what evolutionary scientists say. Now notice I didn't say we believe what the Bible says as opposed to what science says. The Bible is not incompatible with science, true science. What I said was we're believing the Bible, we do believe the scriptures above the theories of evolutionary scientists, unbelieving scientists, godless, atheistic scientists, of which there are not a few. But there are plenty of scientists who do believe the Bible and who are biblical creationists, and we thank God for their work. Men like Henry Morris, who's now gone from us, and others who are still involved in that kind of ministry, we thank the Lord for all their efforts. But ultimately, we come down to this point: what saith the scripture? And the Bible says, Hebrews 11 verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You'll notice that this verse talks about how the worlds were framed and how they were not framed. And I'm interested in that last phrase there. Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There actually is a lot of evidence, not only in scripture but in science, that evolution is a myth. You see, I believe, rather than just saying we don't care about the evidence, we're just going to accept this or that teaching or that theory, we look at the evidence, and the evidence always demands a verdict. And when you bring all the evidence in, whether it be the fossil record, or whether it be geology, whether it be paleontology, the study of bones, and all of those different exact sciences, when you look at all of those things and you bring all the evidence in, you have to come to a conclusion based on that evidence. And the evidence shows that the best idea, if you want to put it that way, that fits with the evidence is what the scripture teaches. It fits. What the Bible says about Noah's flood and about other events in Genesis, the first number of chapters, it fits so very, very well with the evidence. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because God has created all things very good. But belief in evolution is very stubborn, isn't it? People continue to believe despite what the evidence suggests. People do that all the time. They refuse the evidence of their eyes. I've said in the course of these studies that on a dark night, I sometimes like to go outside and just look up into the sky and behold the myriads of stars that are there. And when I look at that, I would have a very hard time in believing in evolution. I'd have a very, very difficult time in suggesting that all just got there by itself. But it causes me to think about the fact that there is a great creator, but one with whom we have to do. The evidence suggests that. And you look at all the beauties of creation. I don't know if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, or you've been to various other things that are referred to as the wonders of the world, and they are truly spectacular. And these are things that teach us, by the evidence of our eyesight, that there is a great creator. But through faith, the Bible says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We believe what the Bible says. Now, if you don't believe what the Bible says, you have to have an alternative. And the alternative that many have chosen, in fact, it seems to be the only alternative that's out there, is evolutionary theory. And within that, we have various theories. But it comes under that one umbrella of evolutionary theory, which is, at its heart, godless and atheistic. There are great problems for the evolutionist. I mentioned a few minutes ago Henry Morris. Henry Morris died just a few years ago. He was a very brilliant man. He was a professor in a university in Virginia, and he had a lot of trouble when he was in that university because people didn't like his attachment to and his devotion to the Bible. But he was such a brilliant professor that they didn't think they could afford to get rid of him, so they kept him on there in that place. But Henry Morris has written a lot of periodicals. He's written books. He has written various magazine pieces that are extremely useful when it comes to this issue. And one of the things that Henry Morris wrote was a piece called The Scientific Case Against Evolution. And in that particular article, he states some very simple things, as well as using a lot of very technical jargon, which I won't bore you with. He comes to these simple conclusions, and that is that evolution on any significant scale does not occur at the present time. There's no evidence that it ever happened in the past, and actually there is evidence that it could never happen at all. It doesn't occur at the present. It hasn't happened in the past, and it could never happen at all. If you look at the evidence, you'll find that there's actually no evidence for evolution taking place. No one has ever seen it happen. If it were a real process, evolution should still be happening. It should still be occurring. There should be many transitional forms in the evolutionary scheme that we ought to be able to observe. And this is one of the things that evolutionists recognize. It's one of the things that they understand, and they try to just blow it off. But I don't think just blowing it off will work. If you're telling me that there's this evolutionary process that's taken millions or even billions of years, so that there's this early ancestor and then there's modern man, there should be, should there not, in the fossil record, be examples of transitional forms. You know, when they're halfway evolved, shall we say, or two-thirds of the way evolved. And despite the best efforts of evolutionary scientists, they've never been able to come up with, never mind a whole lot of missing links, even one missing link. They haven't been able to do it. What we see is an array of distinct kinds of plants and animals with a lot of varieties within each kind. We will admit that. But with very clear and unbridgeable gaps between the kinds. Henry Morris quaintly said, "There are many varieties of dogs and many varieties of cats, but we've never found any dats or cogs." And I think that's a very good way of putting it. Evolutionary geneticists have often experimented on fruit flies, of all things, and other rapidly reproducing species in order to bring about and to induce mutational changes, hoping that they would lead on to better species. But all of those have failed to accomplish their goal. No truly new species has ever been produced, let alone a new basic kind. I have a quote here from an evolutionist called Jeffrey Swartz. He was, maybe still is, a professor of anthropology at the University of Pittsburgh here in Pennsylvania. And here's an acknowledgement from him. Quote, "It was and still is the case that with the exception of Dobzhansky's claim about a new species of fruit fly, the formation of a new species by any mechanism has never been observed." So here he is, freely admitting that there has never been brought about a new species of fruit fly, despite their best efforts. An evolutionist by the name of Ernst Mayr, M-A-Y-R, a longtime professor of biology at an Ivy League school, Harvard, who actually alleged at one time that evolution was a simple fact, nevertheless agreed that it was a historical science for which laws and experiments are inappropriate techniques by which to explain it. In other words, one can never actually see evolution in action. You can't do any experiment to show it. You cannot actually apply any technique to an experiment to bring it about. So why do they believe that it happened, if it's impossible to actually see it take place? Men like Richard Dawkins, and I've mentioned him a number of times in these studies, are very quick to answer, well, evolution goes far too slowly for us to see it happening today. It's a very convenient way of saying, look, shut your mouth. We can't see evolution taking place. It happens too slowly over many millions of years. Now, of course, people like that used to claim that the real evidence for evolution was in the fossil record of the past. But the fact is that the billions of known fossils, and there are all kinds of fossils, of men, of animals, and so forth, they do not include one single unequivocal transitional form with transitional structures in the process of evolving. Not one. Not even one. Out of all the millions and billions of fossils, there's not one that they can point to that will show evolution. Now, of course, they thought they had such an example when they brought out Piltdown Man. We've already mentioned him, but he actually is, like all these evolutionary men, a figment of somebody's imagination. Piltdown Man was proved to be, in 1953, a human skull with the jaw of an ape added to it, and both of which had been actually treated specially to give the appearance of extreme age. In other words, it was a deliberate hoax. But it was a deliberate hoax that stood for quite a period of time. In fact, Piltdown Man had a prominent place in the exhibits of many museums all around the world for over 40 years. Can you believe that? People were going in there and being told, this is an example of an evolutionary form. This is what man used to look like before he evolved into what he now is. Piltdown Man. And then it was established to be a fraud in 1953. And guess what happened to the exhibits and all the museums? Well, they were hastily moved off into a back room somewhere and probably destroyed. Someone said, this is a case in which the jawbone of an ape made monkeys out of anthropologists. Let's think about some of the things that are problems for evolutionists. We've dealt with some already. I want to seek to finish up by dealing with a few more. One of the problems, one of the inescapable things for evolutionists and everybody else to deal with, is the complexity of the design of living things. I think I mentioned to you some of the Moody series of films that were brought out years ago. They're a bit dated now, although the information in them is still really, really good. There may be some of those available now on DVD. But I remember as a young person in church at a youth fellowship having a series of these films shown to us. They were called Moody Science Films. And I can't remember all the subject matter, but I know that it included things like the study of butterflies. And there was some really amazing information concerning the eye of a butterfly. I don't know if you've ever seen the eye of a butterfly. It's actually quite difficult to see without a microscope. But the complexity of the design of that eye is something else. But then you go from that to the human eye. And anybody who knows anything about the study of the human eye will tell you that it is an absolutely incredible piece of design. But that is not only true of the human eye, it's true of just about any organ or any part of your body. You think of our fingerprints. If you were involved in police work, detective work, you would know that fingerprints are always really important in gathering evidence of a crime. Now, why is that the case? It's because fingerprint evidence is strong, since we all have our own unique fingerprinted design. If I were to take fingerprints of everybody that comes to our church and put them on a piece of paper, and we all would examine it with a microscope or whatever, we probably wouldn't be able to tell tremendous differences. But those who are very clever at these things, who study these things, will tell you that each and every one of those is different. Every one is its own design. And as you look at the human body, there is a tremendous complexity within it. And that is true of all living things. They're exceedingly complex, and yet they function as coherent units. And that tells me that the hand of a great designer is everywhere apparent. Now think of the human brain. If you have one, you'll be able to do that. The human brain. Now I've never seen my own brain. I hope I have one. I think I do. But I am told by those who know about these things that the human brain has in it at least 12 billion neurons. 12 billion. I didn't know my brain was that complex, but it is. And that means that my brain and yours, of course, the normal human brain, has 12 billion nerve cells in it. 12 billion. The possible electronic circuits in the human brain are 10 with 15 million zeros after it. Now, someone commented on that and said, if men designed a computer that would have that many electronic circuits in it, the Pentagon building would hardly contain such a computer. It would take all the power produced by the Grand Coulee Dam to turn it on, and if it were turned on, all those electronic circuits would produce enough heat to make it all burst into flames. Now, we don't realize just how carefully designed every living thing is. And when someone tells me that the human brain is the product of an evolutionary process or series of accidents, I'm going to tell them, I wonder if you have a brain. It's quite amazing how clever men can come to such foolish conclusions. But you know why it is? It's because they have a predisposition against God and against the scriptures. We're back to this. We don't want to have a divine foot in the door, to quote one evolutionary scientist. But we think about not only the complex design of living things, that's a problem, a big problem for evolutionists. For anybody who doesn't believe in a great designer, doesn't believe in God, that's a big problem, the complexity of all living things. But another problem is the complex relationship that there is between plants and animals in the world. And you could use all kinds of examples to speak of this. There's a plant in the southwest of the US called the yucca. I don't know if you've heard of it. You probably have. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But the yucca has sharp leaves that are like swords, and has a big stalk of flowers that come up. Some people have referred to it as the Lord's candlestick. It blooms in the desert, the yucca plant. Now there is a small insect, a moth actually, called the yucca moth. And the yucca moth lives around those plants. Apparently, we're told, the female yucca moth will come into one of the flowers to collect the pollen from that flower, a bit like a bee would do when it's making honey. It will fly to another flower. That female yucca moth will lay her eggs in that flower, and she will then take that ball of pollen that she gathered from the other flower and will fertilize this last flower. Now, can you tell me how that little moth knows to do that? What is it that makes that insect do that? Now, without that moth, apparently, the yucca plants would probably die out in one generation because they cannot fertilize themselves. And there is no other insect anywhere that we know of, or any animal that would take the trouble to do that. But the larvae, the eggs of the yucca moth, will eat only yucca seeds. Isn't that amazing? Those are the only seeds that that larvae will feed on. Now the larvae, and it's been tested, it could be put into a glass jar with all kinds of seeds and foods, But the only seeds that they will feed on are the yucca plant seeds. I don't know about you, but I find that incredible. I find that fascinating. Now, of course, it brings up a problem. Which came first, the yucca plant or the yucca moth? The plant needs the moth, and the moth actually needs the plant. What fertilized the yucca before the yucca moth evolved, if we were to accept evolution? What did the larvae of the yucca moth eat before the plant actually evolved? Now, for biblical creationists like me, there is no problem. But there's a big problem for those who don't believe that a gracious God has made all these things to complement one another. If these things had to evolve, there is a huge problem at every stage of their evolution. I would say it's an insoluble problem. But I would have to leave it to the evolutionists to explain how it all happened. There's another problem. I've mentioned this, I think, in these studies before. It is what's known as the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I may sound like a very educated guy, but of course a lot of these things I read from other people, and I'm assuming that what they're telling me is true. There is such a law, isn't there, as the second law of thermodynamics. Now, simply stated, this law is there's a tendency for everything to run down. It's not that things are getting better, it's that everything that there is runs down. And that includes, of course, our human bodies. We are dying creatures. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster said, "Let me preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." Everything is running down. The stars, and that would include our sun, are putting forth energy in tremendous quantity. And sooner or later, that energy is going to be exhausted. The Bible teaches us this. The whole universe, star by star, will burn out. But of course, evolution teaches, by its theory, that there's movement in the opposite direction. Evolution says there's a tendency toward higher organization in living creatures. And of course, that flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics. And if that law holds true for other branches of science, should it not hold true in the realm of biology as well? Of course it should. And it does, if you believe the Bible, and you believe in common sense. There's another difficulty that evolutionists have. Of course, they deny it. I've heard Richard Dawkins actually deny this on video or on film. But it is that there are contemporaneous footprints of man and dinosaurs. I've mentioned in these studies before the book by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb called The Genesis Flood, and on page 174 of that book there is a photograph of footprints of men and dinosaur tracks. Evolutionists tell us that dinosaurs died out millions of years before man evolved, but in the Paluxy Riverbed near Glen Rose, Texas, not far from Fort Worth, there are footprints in what was once the mud bottom of a riverbed that's now solidified. In that old stratum, there are footprints of dinosaurs all around in what had been mud. And according to this photograph in Henry Morris and Whitcomb's book, along with those dinosaur tracks, there are human footprints. Now, what does that mean? It means that when the river was flowing, the mud was soft, the dinosaurs made footprints in it, and some human being did as well. And I think something like that would in itself cause the whole dating system in regard to fossils to be called into question. But this is something that a lot of evolutionists, in fact probably all evolutionists today, will try to deny. Well, there's something that I think they've had a problem denying, and that is what is known as the Cambrian outburst of life, the Cambrian explosion. Even evolutionists will speak of this. A dogmatic evolutionist, for example, by the name of Stephen Gould, admitted, quote, "The Cambrian explosion was the most remarkable and puzzling event in the history of life. The most remarkable and puzzling event in the history of life. Now, what is the Cambrian explosion? Well, in what is called the Proterozoic era, the only forms of life that could have existed were the minute one-celled organisms. According to this system in geology, when the Cambrian period came, immediately life began to teem in these seas. There were not only what are called protozoa, but also sponges. I hope I get this word right. Coelenterates. I'd rather use the layman's term, jellyfish. Sea worms, brachiopods, and trilobites. They all come into existence simultaneously. Now, the evolutionists even will accept this. They will admit that this happened. But there are no steps in their development. There are no gradations between them. And the evolutionists themselves will admit that in one stratum, what they call the Proterozoic era, there's nothing but one-celled, single-cell forms. And the next period, the Cambrian period, has these multitudinous forms of life teeming in the oceans. Now, the question is, why are there no gradations between them? Why are there no steps from one form of life to the other? How is it that you have a dozen distinct forms of life appearing at the one time? Is there an answer to that? I don't know what the answer is. According to this one evolutionist, and he's very dogmatic about it, he's a very godless man, the Cambrian explosion was the most remarkable and puzzling event in the history of life. It's a puzzle. We can't explain it, but we're still going to believe in it. That's the evolutionary idea. It doesn't matter what problems arise. It doesn't matter what difficulties there are in explaining anything. We're going to hold on tenaciously to this theory. And what I would say is that evolutionists have very creative minds. They're willing to believe just about anything other than the simple truth. At one time, and I must bring this to a close, and Darwin himself believed this, people thought that man evolved from the monkey. Nowadays, you have men like Richard Dawkins and others, it's the more popular view among evolutionists, that man didn't come from the monkey, but man and the monkey are cousins, and that they evolved from a common ancestor. I heard Richard Dawkins actually dogmatically state this. We come from a common ancestor. You know what the problem is? The common ancestor has never been found. Wouldn't you think that you would find that ancestor someplace? The fossils of early men are still undoubtedly men, no matter what way you slice it. There are many fossils of apes and monkeys and so on that have been discovered, but there's only one example that is unquestionably midway between man and ape, and guess what that is? Piltdown man. The hooks. So let's just put him on the shelf. It's ridiculous. But you know, beyond all the problems that we could talk about in relation to evolution, there's the problem of the origin of the human soul. Man is not just an animal. Man has a soul with spiritual capacities and a moral nature which cannot be explained in any other way but that there is an infinite creator. You go to any civilization in the world, and despite all of the bad things that happen there, which is evidence of what the Bible says about sin, you'll find that men worship something. They all worship something, whether it be the moon and the stars or gods of their own imagination, gods that they've created. There is that within every man which desires to worship. Where does that come from? By the way, I've never seen an animal yet that writes poetry, but men do. Animals don't worship God. Mankind does. There's never been a group of animals that I've ever heard of or known of outside of movies that draws up rules of moral and ethical conduct. You have to go to some imaginary nonsense like the Planet of the Apes to find that. Man's spiritual capacities cannot be explained on any other basis but that man has a living soul within him that is distinct from anything that an animal has. And here's the thing, the theories of evolutionary scientists are constantly changing. They're in a state of flux all the time. If something fits the facts, they keep it. If it doesn't fit the facts, they ditch it. Science, ungodly science that is in a constant state of flux. But the Word of God is not. The Word of God always remains the same. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We believe that all things are as they are because of what the Bible says. God created all things, all very good, in 6 days. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we are in the mess that we're in this world because of sin. And the Bible tells us that. And thank God there's a remedy for sin. There is salvation from sin. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, one who became man to die for men, that he might bring us at last to heaven, saved by the precious blood. I'm so thankful today for what the Bible says. The Bible has all of the answers. God has all of the answers. He has created all things by the word of his power, and all for his own glory. May the Lord bless all that we've studied for his glory. Amen.